We'll be in Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13 this morning. I believe it was Eleanor Roosevelt who said, "It is not fair to ask of others what you are not willing to do yourself." We aren't likely going to believe a leader who tells people to do something that he or she is not willing to do themselves. For instance, you don't trust a poor stockbroker, or at least you shouldn't. You don't go to a counselor whose marriage is falling apart. Likewise, it may not be a very good idea to take your car to a mechanic who has to walk to work because his car is on the side of the road. If you've got a pastor who is calling people to sacrifice, calling people to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel, it seems a bit off when the pastor is riding around in a private jet and eating, as we down here in Southwest Missouri might say, eating high off the hog. Our text this morning is Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. And in that, what Paul is going to be doing is explaining the ministry that God has given to him. And at the tail end of this passage, Paul is going to wrap it all up and say, "Therefore, do not lose heart." I think the way that we receive this message likely depends in some ways upon the person who is giving it. If Paul is the type of guy who is calling people to suffer for the gospel, but he himself is not willing to suffer for the gospel, then it communicates something about whether or not he really believes what he is proclaiming. It is always easier, is it not, to spend someone else's money? It is always easier to give someone else well-meaning Christian platitudes as they walk through suffering than it is to actually go through the suffering yourself. And so we want to ask this morning, what kind of man is Paul? What kind of person is this? Is he the type that says sacrifice for the gospel while he himself is living in the lap of luxury? So as we read this passage, let us see if we can discern what type of person this is that is encouraging us to not lose heart. Is he one of those guys who has been in the fire and has felt the flames himself? So if you would stand as we read from God's word. Again, these will be the most important words that you hear from me this morning. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's pray. Father, you are very good. You are very beautiful. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you give me the grace to speak of your beauty. God, be with those here this morning who are tempted to lose heart. Father, I am one of those people. And so, God, I pray that you would bring us deep encouragement this morning. Help me to proclaim your word and your truth with the passion that it deserves. And so, God, I pray that you would rescue us in Jesus this morning. Help me to be a fool for Christ, for your sake, for your honor, for your glory. Lord, I pray this morning that you would perish my honor, but that you would give every bit of honor and respect in the Lord Jesus. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Can you hand me that water? Right here. Thank you.
All right.
So here's basically what's happening in this passage. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." You'll notice that he doesn't really finish that sentence. It's kind of like Paul is talking, and then all of a sudden he's like, "Oh, squirrel." And then he just kind of goes off on a tangent. It's kind of what happens, which is really funny. A lot of people thought maybe there is a squirrel here, and like Ray Stevens' Mississippi Revival is about to break out. But anyways, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." He doesn't really pick that up because he realizes, well, it's possible that even though I've been at Ephesus, that people have been converted since then, they may not fully know my story. And so he goes off on kind of a tangent's not the right word, but he chases a rabbit, but a Holy Spirit-inspired rabbit, right? Because this is meant to be in the text. And so Paul, in verses 2 through 13, is going to tell us a little bit about his ministry and why he is, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. That whole sentence is important. That whole sentence means, it tells us something about Paul, that he is a prisoner. He is not just a prisoner of Rome, he is a prisoner of Christ, and he is a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles, for the sake of you Gentiles. And so that introduces Paul opening up this can of worms of saying, here's why I'm in prison. Here's what it means for me to be in prison on behalf of you Gentiles. And so Paul explains that. So if I had to sum up verses 1 through 13 in one sentence, our Wednesday night people might know what this is. This is our 3 a.m. test, right? The one where it's if I called you at 3 o'clock in the morning and said, "What's this passage about?" After yelling at me, you would say, "Here's what it's about," right? Okay, here's the 3 a.m. test for this one, is that here's what Paul is saying essentially here, is that your eternal enjoyment of Christ is worth every ounce of my present suffering. I doubt I'd say it that eloquently at 3 a.m., but that's the point. His call for us to not lose heart is coming from a man who had quite a few reasons to lose heart. But he's not losing heart while locked up in a Roman jail. Instead, he is encouraged to preach the gospel even more passionately. Friends, we have to, in order to really understand this passage, we have to come to grips early on with Paul's worldview. What is the driving force in Paul's life? And we have to ask that same question of us. What is the driving force in my life? Because, friends, if those two things don't match up, then this text isn't going to make a lot of sense. It isn't going to do work on our souls. What we'll do is we'll just come, we'll hear a sermon, we'll store it away, we'll tweak it a little bit in order to help us bow down to our idol, pat ourselves on the back for having endured another sermon, but we won't be changed. You see, the driving force in Paul's life was that Jesus would be made known. When Paul said in Galatians 2 that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me, he means that. Paul is consumed by Jesus. So he's still Paul, he still has his identity, but he is captivated by the Lord Jesus. And so for him, the thing that drives him is that Jesus would be praised by more and more and more people, that more and more people would come to enjoy Christ. And that the ones who do already know Christ would have their enjoyment of Christ and his glory go deeper and deeper and deeper. You see, worship is Paul's aim. That is the driving force in his life. As I was studying for this, I was struck by something that our International Mission Board, IMB President David Platt, says in his book, Radical. Hang on to this. And this is where we need to pause. Because we are starting to redefine Christianity, is what Platt says. We are giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with name-only devotion that doesn't infringe upon our comforts. Because after all, he loves us just the way we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced. Who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. a Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. But do you and I realize what we are doing? We are molding Jesus into our image. He is beginning to look a lot like us because that is whom we are most comfortable with. And the danger now is that when we gather in our church buildings to sing and lift up our hands in worship, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. That's pretty hard hitting. Why am I sharing that in the front? Because we are in danger of hearing a passage like this that says, "Do not lose heart." And what we can do is we can take all of our feelings, our negative stuff that happens in our life, and we'll say, "Ah, yes, I just keep believing on God and he's going to fix my stuff. Don't lose heart because God is going to make my life better." Friends, I'm not denying that for one second much, but what I am saying here is that God is concerned about something way bigger and far greater than shining up my nice little Jesus trinkets. He is not in the business of giving me, of giving you joys that will burn up. He is radically dedicated to us finding complete satisfaction in the only thing, the only one who will truly give us lasting joy, himself. And so if he has to burn it all up in order for us to stop clinging to worthless idols, he will lovingly do that. So when we talk about losing heart, and we talk in just a second about things in our life spinning out of control, I don't want us to hear this message and then use it to serve our Baals, our false gods. I want this to be truly lasting and truly encouraging. I'm convinced that those of us who are believers want to see God work, want to see God move, want to grow in this. We hear things like what David Platt said, and it cuts us to the core because we want the Lord more. We don't want to just hang on to the American dream. We don't want to just play church. We want more of Jesus. But we do go through seasons where we lose heart. When we get discouraged, maybe it's life that's getting you down. Maybe it is that everything is spinning out of control. Or maybe it goes deeper. Maybe you've lost heart in your relationship with the Lord. You're just kind of coasting along in your relationship with God. It's not vibrant anymore. And sadly, you're okay with that now. Because it hurts too bad to go back. It hurts too bad to feel. And you've lost heart. You've lost heart in your relationship with God. Or maybe your passion for the church. Maybe you've just been so discouraged by things that have happened, things where maybe plans didn't go the way you thought they should. Maybe you tried a missions endeavor and it failed miserably. Maybe your Sunday school class you're teaching is not booming like you thought it would. Or maybe there's just some other ministry that you're involved in. Maybe there's a drive to see lost people come to Christ that isn't there anymore. And you've lost heart. Maybe suffering has you to a spot where you're considering calling it quits on the whole thing. God has something to say to us this morning through his word. There's two big things in this text, which I believe drives Paul to say at the end, "Therefore, because of these things, do not lose heart." The first thing is this: when you lose heart because it seems like everything is spinning out of control, consider the truth that God is still orchestrating all things for his glory. If you put yourself in the shoes or sandals, I guess, of Paul or his audience, it wouldn't be hard to understand this temptation to lose heart. It would have been easy for Paul to have felt like everything in his life was spinning out of control. I mean, here's Paul. He was faithful in proclaiming the gospel. He was faithful to Jesus. When God called him to preach the gospel to foreign nations, he didn't waver. He went. He went places that he'd probably never even gone before. So Paul is, in a sense, doing everything right. He's got a passion to go to Rome, and he wants to take the gospel there. And I wonder how Paul envisioned this happening. Paul has had this dream of preaching the gospel to Caesar. which for us would be something like if you had this thing that says, I want to preach the gospel to the president. Well, let's be honest, the president's not in charge anymore, right? I want to preach the gospel to the 9 people on the Supreme Court, right? I want to preach the gospel to the people who are in charge. This is what Paul is saying. And I wonder if Paul envisioned maybe collecting money for a mission trip, saving up money as a tent maker. I'm going to go and I'm going to preach the gospel to Caesar. I don't know what his plans are, but you know how Paul got there? Through chains. He got there as a prisoner. He went to Rome in shackles. While preaching the gospel, he was arrested after this Jewish uproar. He appealed to Caesar. Maybe Paul knew what God was doing the whole time, and he's not surprised by the shackles. But he appeals to Caesar, and this gets him his free ride to Rome. But let's not minimize this. Can you imagine what it would be like to be chained to someone 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? I mean, this is insane. Not the same person. There'd be someone different coming in, which I saw a funny little clip the other day that probably shows the annoyance of being chained to someone 24/7. It was a little comic, and it was a picture of the someone that was supposed to be the Apostle Paul chained to SpongeBob SquarePants, and it said something to the effect of, now we know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I thought that was really funny, but because most of you probably haven't seen SpongeBob, you don't get why that's so funny. But anyways, Paul, here he is chained to someone 24/7. Now, if you consider Paul's audience, they too, they could be losing heart. Paul is their leader. Now he's in prison. Seems like the enemy has won. The gospel hindered. One of the prime leaders seems to have lost the greatest part of his ability to influence. I mean, how well can the gospel thrive under Roman containment if Paul's in jail? Furthermore, if they arrested Paul, what is to say that you're not going to be the next one? Persecution can cause anyone to lose heart. Maybe for you, it's not being thrown in prison for preaching the gospel or seeing some of your respected leaders in jail. But let's not minimize the horror of persecution, that some of these things are happening today. Some believers today can relate all too well to what's going on. But there are times in our lives, even here, when we're not thrown in jail for things like preaching the gospel, there are times when it can feel like your world is spinning out of control. Those times when you feel like there's problems that are just insurmountable, no control of your life. And you're wondering, is there light at the end of the tunnel? Is God really going to bring redemption? As I was studying for this sermon, I did what all of us young pastors do, and I did a Google search, right? No, I'm kidding. But I did search Google, and one of the things that I did is I searched, what do you do when things are spinning out of control in your life? I just wanted to see what the world said to this. What do you do when things are spinning out of control? One of the ideas was change your thinking and your behavior to remove those unwanted feelings. Another idea was to find a medicine that can control the chemical imbalance in your brain. In other words, tell those bad feelings to be quiet. Another one is don't forget, here was one of the things, everything's spinning out of control, don't forget how powerful you really are. Another one said to smile. Another advice was to count to 10. Maybe another one, do some yoga. And then the last one, which might be closest to the biblical answer, focus on something bigger than yourself. Now, all of these might be in some ways helpful, but they fall short of creating lasting change. I think we can learn something from Paul here. Again, consider that he's in prison. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. If this sentence wasn't here, we wouldn't even know that Paul wrote this letter from prison. He doesn't mention it. When he does mention it, he's consumed by something so much bigger than himself that he doesn't really whine or complain about it. He remains under control and joyful even in these situations. So what gives Paul such joy and peace during such difficult persecution? In our text here, we see a glimpse of his solution. We have to kind of peel back a little and look at the big picture of what Paul is saying. But even in verse 1, you can see it when he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is not a prisoner of Rome. Paul is not a prisoner of Caesar. Paul is not a prisoner of the Jews. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus. And so even in this statement, we understand that God is up to something. This is where Paul's solution is found. When your passion becomes God's passion, when you begin to be passionate about living for God's glory, then things begin to fall into place, but that's not the right word. Things begin to make sense. It's like what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it I see everything else." And so coming to grips with the fact that God is passionate about his glory and the display of his glory, and this is for our great joy, that opens up our eyes when life is spinning out of control. It helps us to come to grips with the fact that even though everything around us is just radically out of control, God is still orchestrating everything to further his glory, and this is our greatest good. So let me sum up these first 9 verses. There's a lot in there, but I'm going to sum them up. Essentially, what Paul is saying here in these first verses, he's saying that God is up to something. He says here, what has been hidden for ages is now being revealed. What is that thing that was hidden? It's that God is creating a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, language. This mystery is essentially the gospel. But specifically, it's the idea that God isn't going to be saving just Jews or even making Gentiles into Jews. No, God is making the two into one new man. The mystery is that God is redeeming broken people from every nation and calling them to enjoy himself. But why? Why is he doing this? Why did God commission Paul? Why does God form this new community of believers called the church? Why did God save you? If you're here this morning and you're saved, and why did God call you into a body with other people who are believers? And why give us this mission of calling other people to come to Christ? What is this about? Well, look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does that mean? It means that God is painting this absolutely beautiful cosmic picture. Why does God go through all the trouble of creating beautiful stars, planets, moons, things that are going to take ages to see? Why does he do that? Why has God, in eternity past, why did God create galaxies that we may never see? Why? What's the point of doing that? Because God is infinitely glorious, and he is painting a picture to display that glory. Or why does God go through so much detail and beauty in the creatures of the ocean? You guys ever see any of those shows on TV like National Geographic and stuff, and you look down in the ocean and you see these absolutely beautiful ocean creatures? If you look in, well, maybe I shouldn't tell on this, but I like to kind of do work around the house some, you know, like I like to build things. Just this last week, we painted. And I'm going to tell on myself because I don't know if Nikki knows this yet, so maybe I shouldn't say this. But behind the washer and the dryer, I didn't paint there. You found it? Okay. I didn't paint there. Why would you paint there? Nobody's going to see it, right? Except for the people who, you know, years later come and be like, "Oh, man, they didn't paint that." Right? You don't really work hard on craftsmanship that no one's ever going to see. I don't. But God does. Look at the ocean. It took us thousands upon thousands of years to even see these little tiny creatures. Why did God do that? Why is God creating beauty in places where people may never even see? Why? Because God is beautiful. And that's what he does. Because he is infinitely glorious. And he is painting a picture to display that glory. So why does God bother putting together people of such diverse interest and taste into the church. What I mean by that, wouldn't it make more sense for us to say, how many of y'all like these 10 things? Okay, let's go get together, let's build a church. How many of y'all like these 10 things? All right, you get together, you build the church. You get together, and we build churches based upon the things that we like. That seems a lot easier, and in fact, we're doing some mission strategies that way, which I think is backwards, but that's beside the point. Why does God create a church like this where we have so many differences? Differences of opinion, difference of background, socioeconomic categories, difference even of minor points of theology. What is he doing? Why create the church? Why does he call together people that seem to have nothing in common except their shared humanity? Why? He does all of this because God is infinitely glorious, and he is in the business of displaying that glory for all to see. In our context here, he has in mind specifically the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. More than likely, he's speaking of angels, both good and bad. Beings that we don't see and, frankly, beings that we don't understand. But what Paul has in mind here is this cosmic, this big picture of what God is doing. In other words, let me put some meat on that for you. If we get together and we just have a church, 10, 15 people, based upon things that we all share in common, we have a church of Kansas City Royals fans. We have a church of Cardinals fans. We have a church of this, right? One's probably bigger than the other, right? Yeah, I know. So we all get along, right? Yay, that's great. What's the glory in that? What's the driving thing? It's saying, well, we have the same things in common. But what does it mean if God takes Cardinals fans and Cubs fans and puts them in a church together? And they're able to drop that, or Jews and Gentiles. What if he brings those together and they're able to drop all those differences? What if God takes things like a traditional church and a contemporary church, and he takes those and he blends them together, and they're able to drop petty squabbles to say, he is more glorious. What does that communicate? It communicates that God is bigger than everything else. And so this is what God is doing. This is why God puts together diverse people into a church and has us worship together to get along, even though we have differences of opinion on many things. Why is he doing that? Because he is glorious and he wants to display that glory. So what does all this mean for Paul, who is in prison? Here's the big thing to catch. Even when it seems like everything is spinning out of control around you, know that God is still orchestrating things for his glory. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying all of this is planned. Notice verse 11. This, all of this stuff that I just told you, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God has a plan, and nobody is going to stop God on this plan. So friends, here's what we catch. Nobody's going to stop God. Nobody. And so if God says, here's what I'm doing. I'm creating a people for myself, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, all these things. I'm creating this church of passionate worshipers. And ain't nobody going to stop me. Friends, if I'm on board with that, if that becomes my passion, then ain't nobody going to stop me. Do you see that? This is why Paul is able to go in prison and say, hey, look, people are still getting saved. And he's excited about it. That's why he's excited, because his driving passion is what God is doing. But if Paul's driving passion was, I want to live a happy, comfortable life, then as soon as he goes in prison, he's going to start saying, God, what are you doing to my happy, comfortable life? You promised me all these things. And you start getting angry and mad at God and accusing him of breaking his promises. But he's never promised you that. He's promised that he's going to be passionate about his glory. And he's going to be passionate about his kingdom. And ain't nobody going to stop that. And that is for our eternal good. And so if I'm on board with that, then you see, right? that even though things might seem like they're spinning out of control, we look at politics, we look at the way things are going in America, and we say, what in the world is going to happen? Friends, God is not going to be thwarted of his plan. But if my plan is to have a happy, comfortable America that makes me happy and wonderful and joyous and comfortable, the American dream with the white picket fence, there is no promise that that's going to happen. But there is a promise that God will use America even for his glory. And so if I'm passionate about that, then it doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter who's in charge, because we know who is really in charge. Amen. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't matter in that sense, but I am saying it doesn't matter. I know that made no sense, but it did. So again, this has to be our passion. This is why we don't lose heart. Because you're sitting there, you're losing heart because our focus is on something that's burning up. But God is drawing us into a focus on something that will never perish or fade. And so in that, we don't lose heart. Second thing, and at this point, you guys say, phew, I'm glad there is only 2 points today, right? Second thing is this. When you lose heart because you think that God can no longer use you, consider Paul's testimony. You see, friends, Paul had not always had this gospel-centered perspective. You see in the book of Acts, the story of Paul before Christ, we see that he oversaw the execution of Stephen. He was a zealous young Jew named Saul, one of the first and the greatest and the fiercest persecutors of Christians. Paul was once a hater of Jesus and all things Christian. And I believe that truth haunted him for most of his life. He never got over his fierce persecution of Christ and his church. And I wonder if Paul ever lost heart of this. I wonder if Paul ever wondered whether or not God could still use him. I mean, can God still use someone that violently persecuted his children? Can God really use someone that hated Jesus and his followers with such a passion that he went to the ends of the earth to exterminate everything Jesus? Have you ever wondered that same thing? Can God still use me? This is a very real temptation for believers. When you're tempted to give up because of your struggle with sin, when you feel like giving up and that God can no longer use you, I want you this morning to consider Paul's story. Look with me at verses 7 and verses 8. I've always wondered if we could ever find the original manuscript, if it's got a little tear stain here. Because if you really look at this verse, you can see the astonishment and the amazement that Paul has. This is not some arrogant minister talking to the folks at Ephesus. When Paul says, I am the very least of all the saints, he means it. This is a broken man, a man that has met God and it changed him. But notice that Paul doesn't say in this passage, I was the very least of all the saints. No, he says, I am the very least of all the saints. And he means it. This is the same man who a few years later would put his name on another list as the chief of sinners. And we joke and we hear that and we say, no, I think my name's at the top. But Paul isn't joking here. He's not being coy. He means it and he feels it. There's something interesting about this word here for least. It's not in your Bibles this way because it's not an English word, but that word would best be translated leaster. Leaster. I am the leaster of all the apostles. But then it makes sense, right? So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, all right, think of all the Christians you know, and now look at the bottom of the list and think about the guy who you think is probably going to get into heaven with singed undergarments, right? You know, the guy who's just barely going to make it in by the hair of his chinny chin chin. Paul says, picture that guy. I'm way below him. That's what Paul's saying in this text. And we hear that and we think, well, wait a second. No, this is Paul. You've written 13 books, or 14 if you want to be wrong and say he wrote Hebrews. Like, you wrote all of these books. You are the apostle. You're Paul. You're not the least. You're like way up on the list. And we hear that and we think, oh man, if Paul's the, where am I on this? So why? What is Paul saying? Because Paul means this. So when Paul says, of this gospel, this precious gospel, I, Paul, persecutor of Christians, was made a minister. Or again, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Again, we don't get that. You're Paul. You wrote all those books. But why do we say that? Why do we say, no, Paul, you're not serious. Look at your life, man. You're not the least of the saints. Why are we able to say that? Because of what Paul says here. Grace was given. That is what Paul wants us to catch about him and about ourselves. Look at all the grace in these verses. Made. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. That means I was brought into existence. How was Paul a minister? Because God made him one. Then he says the gift of God's grace. Gift. That's grace. Something that's undeserving. And just to be certain that we get that it's grace, he says it was given to him. So what makes Paul a minister to the apostles? If you think God cannot use you, then listen to this. What could change Saul the persecutor, the blasphemer of Jesus in the church, into Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? Nothing but the grace of God. How does he carry out his ministry? It is by the power and grace of God. This isn't speaking of only Paul's initial salvation commission. This is his everyday existence. And so how does he fulfill this mighty calling? By the powerful working of God in his life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that enables Paul's ministry and your ministry and my ministry. And so do you see the contrast here? What astonishment that such a treasure as the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, would be entrusted to the least of the saints. Friends, I am encouraged almost every Sunday morning by the fact that God once spoke through a donkey and he can do it again. I'm serious. God uses messed up, cracked up vessels for his glory. And so, friend, I want you to hear that you are not outside of the realm of God's ability to make you fit for ministry. In your weakest moment, you are still, maybe even more so, able to be used by God. So, friend, do not lose heart because of your weakness. Don't lose heart because you don't have all the answers. Don't lose heart because you struggle with sin. Look at God's grace. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't stop working. Don't stop doing things. And so maybe this morning, you've lost heart. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're thinking about giving up on God, ministry, life. Don't lose heart. Because God is in control. God has a plan, and God can use broken, broken vessels. I want to close by sharing this. There was a point in my life when I was in a pretty low spot. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Psalm 88 is one of those psalms where most psalms are like, sad, sad, sad. Ooh, happy is what most psalms are. This psalm is sad, sad, misery. Period. And you're left with Psalm 88 like, what? Just start in Psalm 88, verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, so here you got someone crying out to God. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. I'm alone. My companions have become darkness. My only friend is darkness. Period. When I read that psalm, I picture this deep, dark pit. And I've had times in my life when I've felt like I'm at the bottom of that deep, dark pit. And I can't claw my way up. I can't claw my way out. But it's darkness. And there was a time when I was feeling that, and I was reading through the Psalms, and I read Psalm 88, and I said to myself, that's my psalm. That's how I feel. This is me. And then God communicated to me, that's not your psalm. That's my son's. If anyone can pray rightly, Psalm 88, it's the Lord Jesus. He went into the darkest of darkness. He literally had a point when darkness was his only companion. When the Father had turned his face away and poured upon him the wrath of God for sinners like you and I. So friend, if you're in a pit and you're in that spot where you're losing heart, take encouragement from Psalm 88 and say, no matter how low I go or no matter how low I am, Jesus has been lower. And what does he do? Jesus and his love and grace meets me in the darkness of that pit. Maybe you fell in that pit because of sin. Maybe you fell in that pit because of circumstances. Maybe you fell in that pit and it's a combination of two and you're just confused as all get out. But here's what you need to hear. Jesus is there. Jesus is where you are. And Jesus has the power. The power of God took Jesus in that pit and raised him up out of it. And so, friend, that same power is given to us through Christ. The way I picture it is I'm in the bottom of this pit, but Jesus is always deeper still. And what he's doing is just lifting me up on his shoulders and just lifting out of that pit. Friends, this is what Psalm 88 says. So if you're here this morning and you feel like you're losing heart, don't, because Jesus has been there. We see one last thing here in Ephesians. We see this verse. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Friend, if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you're not trusting in Jesus, you're not believing in Jesus, you need to know that he is the only way for you to have access to God. It is not your good works. It is not you trying harder. It's not you coming to church. It's not you doing anything. It is faith in Christ, trusting in Jesus. So maybe that's you this morning, and you've lost heart, and the reason why you've lost heart is because you don't know Jesus. You're in that pit, and you feel like nobody's there to pull you out. You need to know Jesus is there. No matter what you've done, God will forgive. God gives grace. And so this morning, as we sing this final song, you can come forward, and you can talk with me. You can pray where you are. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. No matter what God is doing, respond this morning. Don't lose heart. Maybe you need to repent of that. Maybe you need to repent of losing heart. Tell God, God, I don't have the passion I once did, but I want to have it again. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a time of responding to the Lord. Again, you don't have to respond just right now. God is always there. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I thank you that your grace is greater than every bit of our sin. Lord, I thank you that we cannot out-sin your grace. Father, I know that there are those among us this morning, every single one of us this morning, that have sinned, that have tried to out-sin your grace. But it is impossible. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that your grace meets us where we are and transforms us. And so, God, wherever we are on this, God, I just pray that you would work and move in hearts. God, would you, if there are those who don't know Jesus, God, would you take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh? Would you open their eyes so that they can see the beauty of Jesus this morning? Help them to know that the only way to truly not lose heart is to be found in Christ. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that they are found in Jesus. Father, for those of us that are believers, help us to be encouraged. Help us to find our hope in the only one who is trustworthy. Help us not to run to any other idols, but to trust in Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.